Welcome to the Salem Alliance Church Podcast. To learn more about Salem Alliance, including life groups, gathering times, and other resources, visit us online at salemalliance.org. Today's talk is given by Brian Candello.
Have you ever received an act of incredible generosity from an unexpected place? Probably, as you think through, incredible generosity from an unexpected place. Many years ago, I was leading a group of students on mission in Burkina Faso, and we were way out in this remote village in the bush running a three-day camp for the beautiful, amazing children there. And on the third day, this little guy comes up to me. He had been in my small group the previous day, and he's holding something that he purchased in the market. And he's holding it up to me, and it looks like something. I don't know. It looks like it has a lot of seasoning on it, and it's edible because he's miming for me to eat it. And my first thought was how incredibly generous that he is giving me this gift. Wow. And then my second thought was, oh no, he's giving me this gift to eat. Because we had been told by the international workers there, don't eat anything from the village that they give you because you won't be able to handle it. Only give what we give you. But here is this little guy giving me this gift. And then I remembered, I had seen Elizabeth Elliot speak when I was in high school. And the one thing I remember her saying was, where he leads me, I will follow. And what he feeds me, I will swallow. And so in this moment, I smile weakly and I swallow my hesitations, and then I swallow this gift from this little guy. And sometimes we think the value of something is directly proportional to the cost, but that isn't always the case. Because it's not really the size, but the sacrifice that gives significance. In Mark chapter 12, the widow is praised for her small offering because everyone else gave out of their abundance, and she gave everything that she had. And so I was incredibly honored by this act of generosity and sacrifice. I was there to be a blessing to these children, but through this sacrificial gift, I received more than I gave, even if it meant that I had to use every bit of Imodium AD to get through the next several days. And we don't want to go too far on that story. But God's love was reflected to me through this unexpected space. This unexpected child gave me something that made a significant impact. And I want to come back to that idea of how God's love is reflected to us through the generosity of others. But first, I want to let you know that we're kicking off a new series today, and we're going to be studying the book of Ruth. And there are still Bible study guides available, in particular online, but it's a beautiful story of redemption and refuge and restoration. And to help us better understand this remarkable narrative, I want to point out some of the main themes that we're going to interact with as we continue through this story. And the first is this: the book of Ruth is profoundly human. We're going to see real people in real circumstances with real emotions that we can identify with. We're going to see deep sorrow that might resonate with us. We're going to see joy. We're going to see restoration that might resonate with us. We're going to see the extraordinary plans of God played out in the ordinary actions of ordinary people. Secondly, Ruth reinforces the intrinsic value of foreigners, of outsiders. And it's not just that the outsiders have a role to play. They have a vital role to play. Foreigners in this story are so key. Foreigners are also key in the lineage of King David and ultimately listed in the lineage of Jesus. Ruth also lacks the miraculous. There are no big signs and wonders. There's no angelic visitations. We're not going to see a sea that splits in half. There's no burning shrubbery in this story. God is alluded to, but he's not front and center. And his hand is evident, however, even if his name is not. And what we're going to see in this story is God's love, God's compassion, is seen through the love and compassion of the main characters of the story. And how often is that the case? You see, God's loving omnipotence and omniscience is ultimately what shapes the story of humanity. But his story is also shaped as we reflect his character to other people. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about this idea that the hesed of God is reflected in the hesed of humanity. And I knew you were thinking the same thing. I just put it on the screen. You're like, exactly, that's what I was going to say. Let's explain. Hesed is a Hebrew word that encapsulates the character of God, the whole of who God is. And really, it's a word that sounds like you're clearing your throat. It's pronounced chesed or chesed like that. I'm not the scholar to do such, but on the count of three, we're all going to say it together, all right? One, two, three. Chesed, thank you. All right. But you don't need to hear me. You did really well, by the way. Well done. You don't need to hear me say that out loud throughout the remainder of this service, so I'm just going to say chesed. But it's a complex word that shapes every major section of the Old Testament. It's a word that has this gravitational pull, and all of these characteristics of God just kind of orbit around this word. It's the truth, mercy, covenant relationship, justice, faithfulness, goodness, kindness, favor, righteousness, love of God. It's who he is. It's what he does. And I wanted this to be the big idea that we talked about, the truth, mercy, covenant, that just seemed like a lot. So I just went with the word hesed, and you can probably see why I chose that word. In the early 1500s, there was a biblical scholar who was translating scripture into English, and he came upon this word, and he just didn't know what to do, because there isn't an English word that can summarize the complexity of the word hesed, and so he started mashing words together and ended up actually coining the term loving kindness, and used loving kindness throughout scripture because of hesed, but it still wasn't enough. In Psalm 136, it says, the hesed of the Lord endures forever, 26 different times. One of my favorite ways to understand what this word is this definition. When the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. When a person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. Hesed reveals God's heart for us and how his heart is supposed to be revealed to other people around us. It's a profound, active love motivated by commitment and relationship. It's God's unwavering love to us and how we are to share that unwavering love with other people. The hesed of God reflected in a little guy from Burkina Faso giving me a gift. The hesed of God reflected in Ruth in this story. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Ruth chapter 1. And the first five verses kind of give us the background for this story. And with an economy of words, we're immediately brought in to this story. In the days when the judges ruled in Israel, a severe famine came upon the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah left his home and went to live in the country of Moab, taking his wife and two sons with him. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife was Naomi. Their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem in the land of Judah, and when they reached Moab, they settled there. Then Elimelech died, and Naomi was left with her two sons. The two sons married Moabite women. One married a woman named Orpah, and the other a woman named Ruth. But about 10 years later, both Mahlon and Chilion died. This left Naomi alone without her two sons or her husband. We're going to briefly talk about God's hesed for us, our hesed for others, and then the ultimate act of hesed. But we'll begin with God's hesed for us. Now, if we read the story of Ruth, we can see that it's bookended by the loving sovereignty of God. We see it at the very start. We see it at the end as well. God's hesed for us. But here's the thing. There's a famine. There's a famine in the land of milk and honey. And famines oftentimes advance the plans of God. And this family from Bethlehem has to migrate to Moab. It's a land east of the Dead Sea. And apparently they still had food. And they left the familiar for the unfamiliar and became resident aliens there. And Naomi's husband passes away. And his sons marry Moabite women. And then the sons pass away. That's big. That's heavy, and sometimes Scripture gives explanations for tragedy, and sometimes, as often is the case in our own lives, it doesn't. But as a survivor, Naomi has lost all identity. She's lost provision. She's lost her protection. She's an aged widow in a culture that doesn't necessarily give too many rights to aged widows. She has no children. She has not much hope for a future, and this starts to feel a little bit like the story of Job. It has significant loss, which I think adds to the humanity of this story. And on a side note, yes, Oprah's name was originally Orpah on her birth certificate, but people just called her Oprah, and so it stuck, and that's why. So I hope that's not all that you take from this sermon, but I wanted to share that with you anyway. The famine ends. At a certain point, Naomi finds out that there's food again in Bethlehem, and so she gathers the daughters-in-law, and they start to make their way back. But on the way, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back to your mother's homes, and may the Lord reward you for your kindness. May the Lord reward you for your hesed that you showed to your husbands and to me." And they all wept, and then it says, "We want to go with you to your people." And Naomi says, "No, don't. There's no future with me. I'm not going to have more sons for you to marry. It's not going to work out well. Your happiness cannot be tied to my happiness, and so you need to go home." And as a matter of fact, she says, "There are far more bitter things for me than for you, because the Lord himself has raised his fist against me." And again, they wept together, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung tightly to Naomi. We have the luxury of viewing this story from a distance. Naomi was living in the middle of it, and as we talk about God's hesed for us, it doesn't seem like God is showing his hesed to Naomi at all, which is why she has this lament, and basically she says, "The Lord is shaking his fist at me." She's blaming God for her troubles, which is just a natural reflection of her pain because she feels attacked and abandoned by God. And I don't believe that she's forsaking God in this moment. I feel like she's merely lamenting. She's being honest. What's inside of her is coming to the outside of her. And even with all the things that this story doesn't tell us, it still leaves room for this lament. And as we read it, we might be wondering if there's any truth to it. Or we might be remembering similar laments that have risen to the surface in our own stories. God, what's going on? Why have you raised your fist against me? But this is just chapter one of this story. We still have chapters 2, 3, and 4 left, and Naomi's story isn't finished yet. And our stories aren't finished yet either. A while back, I read a story that kind of helps me retain perspective in seasons of uncertainty. In seasons of questioning. It's a story of a woodcutter, a man who would go into the forest and chop down wood and sell it in the village. And he lived a long time ago in a village and kingdom far, far away. And he had a horse of immeasurable value, so much so that everybody in the village knew about it. Even the king of the kingdom knew about this horse, and one day the king came to him and offered to purchase the horse and said, "Name your price." And the woodcutter said, "I couldn't sell this horse. It's like a member of the family." And all the people from the village were around because the king was there, and they're thinking, "Come on, sell the horse. Why wouldn't you do this? Why wouldn't you set yourself up for life? You're being a fool." And the king left and everybody went back. Well, a couple weeks later, the horse runs away. And the people from the village come to the woodcutter and they say, "See, we told you. You're cursed. This horse ran away. You couldn't possibly have hoped to hang on to such a valuable possession." And the woodcutter said, "How can you say such things? All we know is that the horse isn't in the stable. That's it. It's just a fragment of the story. You're making a judgment on my life, and we just have a snippet." Well, a couple weeks later, the horse returns, bringing 10 other horses with it. And the people from the village rush to him and they say, "We were wrong. You are right. You're blessed. Can you believe the horses all came back with this horse, and now you're going to have enough money to sell these other horses?" And the woodcutter said, "Wait, all we really know is that the horse came back and brought some other horses. We can't make these huge judgments on the rest of my life. We see just a fragment of this story." And they agreed with him, but in their hearts, they knew he was wrong. Well, a couple weeks later, his son is breaking in these horses and falls off and breaks both of his legs. And so the village people come back. Not those village people. The people from the village come back to him and they say, "You're cursed. We see it now. We told you this earlier. Now your only son who helps you make money can't do anything, and you're going to be poorer than ever." And the woodcutter again has to correct them and again questions why they're always in his business. And says, "All we see is this. All we know is that my son has fallen and broken his legs. That's all we know. You can't say that I'm cursed or blessed or cursed or blessed. It's just this moment. We just have this snippet of the story." And then, of course, 2 weeks later, the kingdom goes to war and all the men are drafted into service, except his son that can't go because his legs are broken. And you can see how this story goes on and on ad infinitum. Blessings and curses and blessings and curses. We like to judge the character of God based on the page of our story that we're in, or even the sentence of our story, but only God sees the whole story. The author of the whole story sees the whole story. And even though it's not playing out like we want it, even though this narrative isn't playing out the way Naomi would have written it, because there's far too much tragedy and not near enough triumph, God is redeeming the events of this story for his glory and for her good. And he's leaving signposts all along the way, and sometimes they're difficult to see. We can see them in this story from a distance. We have a difficult time seeing them in our own stories. But God is leaving signposts that he's present and that he's active and that he's loving. Lamentations chapter 3 says, "The faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease." What it really says is the hesed of the Lord never ends. His steadfast love, his faithfulness, his devotion, his mercy, his kindness never end. It's there. It's there all along, whether we see it or not, whether we lament about it or not. Naomi's story is unfinished at this point. And so are ours. C.S. Lewis says that all of this is just the title page anyway to the great story. All of this life that we're living on earth is just the title page to the great story that God is writing. And so we persevere knowing that the hesed of God never ends. But in this moment, how does Naomi know that God sees her? How does Naomi know that God loves her? How does Naomi know that God cares for her? We can read about it in chapters 2, 3, and 4, but we also in chapter 1 see that the hesed of God is reflected in the hesed of Ruth. You see, as Naomi's going back to her homeland, she's trying to discourage the daughter-in-laws. She's trying to discourage Orpah and Ruth from going with her, because basically she's saying, "Nothing good happens to me. I'm toxic. Stay away from me. I'm Murphy's Law personified." And there are tears in this moment, and Orpah says goodbye, and she returns home. Returning to what was known outweighed the risks of walking into the unknown with Naomi. And we shouldn't fault Orpah for this. She goes back. She does what Naomi wants her to do. She's being obedient to the wise counsel, but Ruth clings tightly to Naomi. As Ruth stands at the crossroad between uncertainty and familiarity, she chooses to abandon her Moabite roots and cling to Naomi. And she wasn't doing this because of the promise of a bright future. This wasn't a decision made because there was luxury waiting for her on the other side. Naomi wasn't going back as the heir to a large estate. There wasn't a chauffeur waiting to pick them up at the border to take them to the palatial mansion. That's not how this was going to play out. Orpah did the wise, expected thing. Ruth did the extraordinary, unexpected thing. Ruth models hesed, sacrificial loving kindness, abandoning the sensible and venturing into the unknown, even when clinging to Naomi might have been the equivalent to going down with the ship. And I kind of have this picture in my mind of the two of them standing at this crossroads, and you have Naomi and you have Ruth, and you can see Orpah just kind of cresting the hill in the distance, heading back to what is known to her. And Naomi's telling Ruth, you go that way. That's the path to your home and your future. This is the path to whatever's left in my life. And I can almost picture Ruth taking her by the shoulders and looking her in the eye and saying these beautiful covenant words that we can read in verses 16 and 17. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us. Isn't that a beautiful response? It's profoundly sacrificial. It's the hesed of God reflected in the hesed of Ruth. When the person from whom we have a right to expect nothing gives us everything. And this isn't an easy decision because hesed is rarely the easy path. It requires an extraordinary commitment. There's risk involved, there's sacrifice, there's cost. And this isn't a momentary decision either. She says, "Where you die, I will die." She wasn't looking back. It's an oath with no escape plan. It doesn't have any conditions. It's not an if-then statement. She isn't saying, okay, Naomi, I'm in with you until it gets difficult. Or Naomi, I'm in with you until I get a better offer. Or when they build that Chick-fil-A in Moab, I'm going back. But for now, Naomi, I'm with you. It's not easy. It's not momentary. It's even surprising. There's a surprise statement in there because she says, your God will be my God. When Naomi had just said, God is shaking his fist at me. And I don't know what Ruth saw. I don't know if she'd seen real faith in Naomi over the years. I don't know if God was revealing himself to her over the years, but she makes this relational covenant in this moment. She resolutely sets her face toward Bethlehem. And what might have seemed like a small act of hesed in the grand scheme of everything in the world, this act, this commitment in this moment rippled throughout history. It rippled through the genealogy of Jesus. There's nothing wrong with Orpah's decision, but it stands in contrast to the sacrifice and faithfulness of Ruth. We understand Orpah. We celebrate Ruth. The hesed of God reflected in the hesed of Ruth. The heart of God is so often expressed through the hands of humanity. We get to bring the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. We get to be peace and power and presence for those around us. Because there are words of healing and hope that will never get spoken unless we speak them. And there are deeds of kindness and compassion that will never get done unless we do them. This is so important because so many people experience the hesed of God through the hesed of us. We're the vehicle for it. How did Naomi know that God saw her? Because of what Ruth did in that moment. We get to be the hands and feet of God. And all of our hesed is in response to the ultimate act of hesed. And maybe you're wondering, does God see me? How do I know that God sees me? How do I know that God cares? Jesus. That's how we know. And in Luke 9, it says that Jesus resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem, toward the cross that would be our redemption, that would be our salvation. When the person from whom we have a right to expect nothing gives us everything. Jesus sacrificed it all so that we could spend forever with him. And everything we do then is a response to that. We reflect that sacrifice to others. Just two quick things in closing, two things to hang on to, just a Naomi handle and a Ruth handle. And first, let's talk about Naomi. For those of you in the room who feel like God is shaking his fist at you, I would say lament. Admit it, lament it, share it with others, share it with God. Sometime this week, write your own lament out. Begin with, God, I feel, and just go for it. Everything that's in you, don't edit the words. Don't feel like, well, this doesn't feel very spiritual. God, I feel. And then at a certain point, write, but you are. And write the things that you can remember about God and who he is. The beautiful and wonderful Psalms of Lament have a hinge point. They have a moment of transition. And almost every one of them, the moment of transition is literally the word hesed. It's the transition from despair to hope, from emptiness to filling. And it's not that the pain and the anger and the frustration go away. It's that they're transformed. They're transformed as we remember who God is. And so if you feel like Naomi in this moment, know that your story is not done. Know that you are not alone. We'll come back into this place next week having lived more of our story and hearing more about this story, but lament it well. And secondly, the Ruth piece of this is reflecting the hesed of God to others. And I would just encourage you this week, one sacrificial act of hesed, one sacrificial act of kindness and mercy and love and faithfulness. And maybe it's something huge. Maybe it's something you've been thinking about for a while. Maybe it's something that your friends are going to question your sanity about. Because some of the largest acts, people are like, oh, that doesn't seem like a great decision, but you know. Or maybe it's something just as small as bringing something to someone from the market. Like the small child in Africa. Freely we have received and we freely give. And just like the hesed of Ruth, I believe the hesed of this community will ripple throughout eternity. It will make a difference. The hesed of God is reflected in the hesed of humanity. Amen? Amen. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story of ordinary people who are going through it. We thank you for the sacrifice and the love and the commitment and the faithfulness that we see in this story. And Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice and your love and your faithfulness and commitment to us. And may all that comes from us be motivated by that action. Jesus, we love you, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Alliance podcast. We hope you have been challenged and inspired. Salem Alliance is a community of believers located in downtown Salem, Oregon, and we are passionate about our city being a city at peace with God. To experience other messages and discover more about who we are, please visit salemalliance.org or download the Salem Alliance app. And again, thanks for listening.